Thanks, Megan, very much. If you've got a Bible to hand, do turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We're going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 before Dave comes to take us through this wonderful narrative. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and to all leaders in Israel, the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the wilderness. Now David had brought up the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you the king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who is before you ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt, from Kew. The royal merchants purchased from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Solomon gave orders to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. He conscripted 70,000 men as carriers and 80,000 as stonecutters in the hills and 3,600 as foremen over them. Solomon sent this message to Hiram, king of Tyre. "Send me cedar logs, as you did for my father David when you sent him cedar to build a palace to live in. Now I'm about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God and to dedicate it to him for burning fragrant incense before him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly and for making burnt offerings every morning and evening and on the Sabbaths, at the new moons and at the appointed festivals of the Lord our God. This is a lasting ordinance for Israel. The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? Send me, therefore, a man skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, and in purple, crimson and blue yarn, and experienced in the art of engraving, to work in Judah and Jerusalem with my skilled workers, whom my father David provided. Send me also cedar, juniper, and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants are skilled in cutting timber there. My servants shall work with yours to provide me with plenty of timber, because the temple I build must be large and magnificent. I will give your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil. Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king." And Hiram added, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. He has given King David a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment, who will build a temple for the Lord and a palace for himself. I am sending you Hiram Abi, a man of great skill, whose mother was from Dan and whose father was from Tyre. He is trained to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, and with purple and blue and crimson yarn and fine linen. He is experienced in all kinds of engraving and can execute any design given to him. He will work with your skilled workers and with those of my lord, David, your father. Now let my lord send his servants the wheat and barley and the olive oil and the wine he promised, and we will cut all the logs from Lebanon that you need and will float them as rafts by sea down to Joppa. You can then take them up to Jerusalem." Solomon took a census of all the foreigners residing in Israel after the census his father David had taken, and they were found to be 153,600. He assigned 70,000 of them to be carriers and 80,000 to be stonecutters in the hills, with 3,600 foremen over them to keep the people working. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David.
Well, good evening. Good warm summer evening. As we get into 2 Chronicles this evening, let's begin just in our current situation. Let's begin with Ollie Robinson, who made his England cricket debut last weekend. And while the game was ongoing, historic tweets, as they were called, were uncovered. Racist comments that he'd made almost a decade ago when he was 18 years old. Subsequently, he's been suspended from international cricket pending an investigation. Earlier in the week, government ministers put their oar in, making it a bigger story. And he's since announced that he'll take a short break from cricket. Some people said he shouldn't have been suspended. It was a long time ago. How can you hold those deeds against him now? Others said he's finished. That's it. No matter how good he is at cricket, he should be done. Others said, well, maybe there should be some way back. Some kind of redemption for someone who's done that. What can we do in a social media age that near commands us to post what's on our minds? In fact, if you go to Facebook, that is what it tells you to do. Put what's in your mind out there for all to see so that years from now it can be revisited upon you if you happen to come into the public eye. Blessed are those born before the internet age, for they kept their thoughts to themselves. Of course, those original tweets were deplorable. But what can you do? Is there something better than sanctions? Is there something better than cancelling someone? Are there better ways than re-educating him? Is there something more than letting time pass, having a short break so that we all forget about it? What do you do? And is there something perhaps that professionally needs to be done, but what more than for the person? Is there something everlasting that can be of help? There's an old Christian adage that says, better news the gospel brings. Better news the gospel brings. And that's what I think we're going to find here as we look into 2 Chronicles and hold that up against the world in which we find ourselves living. I don't know about you, but I've found myself increasingly in recent weeks looking around at our world and saying, oh, if only people knew. If only people could taste and see what life under God's good news is like. Shouldn't that be a Christian experience for us? I think that's where this portrait of Solomon's reign comes in for us. Here the chronicler is going to give us 9 chapters about Solomon. He's just told us for pages and pages in 1 Chronicles about King David, who's a good king, but not a perfect king. And we'll hear about some good and bad kings to come in the rest of Chronicles. But Solomon is presented as this idealized figure. He's flawless in the way that he's described here. Not that, of course, he was in reality flawless. He was a sinner like everybody else who's lived. But he's painted here without his foibles, because we long for such a king, don't we? For such a figure, for someone better, who can rule well and bring goodness into this world. Here, the scriptures and Chronicles in particular will point us forward to the better news that is offered to us. Now, over the past few weeks, I've been reading Rebecca McLaughlin's new book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. I've been reading it with my 12-year-old, who obviously isn't quite a teenager, but we found it helpful. And one of the things I love about the book is that Rebecca writes persuasively and engagingly. And above all, she tells us it really is good to be a Christian. I think that's been my takeaway. There's loads of arguments and things that have engaged with our culture that have been great, but I've left reading it going, it really is good to be a Christian. To live under Jesus is really good, and that's what 2 Chronicles 1, 2, and the start of 3, I think, will help us to see this evening. That's my hope and prayer for us. Three things, really, just to draw out from this lengthy narrative. The first is this: better news. God is kind. Better news. God is kind. Do have a look here at chapter 1. We see at the beginning of the chapter, Solomon's reign is established. He is there as king over the nation. What should his first move be? What should he seek to do? It seems obvious, doesn't it, that somehow he should show his strength. We're drawn to power. I think you need to show off what you can do. When someone transgresses, the instinctive response, well, stand down on them. I wonder what kind of view of God that might kind of betray, that we think that's the response to take. And we might think that Solomon here is something of a power seeker. As happens throughout 1 Chronicles, well, what does he do? Verse 3, like his father David, he gathers the whole assembly of the people, all the leaders of the people come together. That's going to be a lot of different people. And he leads them up to Gibeon. That looks like a show of strength, doesn't it? He's got all the leaders together and they're all following him. And yet then we find he has come to inquire of God. He does what Israel's first king, Saul, refused to do. He comes and asks for help. He comes and confesses his need and his weakness, as we've been led to do here this evening. He comes to pray. And having done that, verse 7, God appears to him at night and says, ask. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Can you imagine? What would he ask for? What would you ask for in that kind of situation? Now, surely, if you were King Solomon, wouldn't you want military and economic strength, power and riches? If any of our politicians were to find themselves in that kind of situation, wouldn't you expect them to pray that too? And yet Solomon doesn't do that. In fact, afterwards, God highlights both what Solomon did ask for and what he didn't. He didn't ask for long life and money and power. It's notable what he doesn't pray for. It's unusual. So why wouldn't he? Why would he not ask for riches and power? Well, you can see in verse 8 that Solomon's prayer is shaped by something he knows. See what it is? He answers God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promises to my father David be confirmed." Solomon says, "I've seen the kindness of God. I know the promises of God." And sure, Solomon is praying to a powerful God, but he knows that God is kind, that he, this great king over this people, is held by a God who is kind. He doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't need to be safe in earthly terms, because he's safe in God's kindness and God's promises. Not uncommon for people to say today, is it? Be kind. We know it's obvious that's the kind of thing you should do. But Solomon knows why kindness is good. God's kindness to his father has changed everything in the way that he sees the world. And knowing that, Solomon says to God, if I'm to rule over this great people of yours, then I'm going to need help. I don't need the kind of military help or economic help. I need your help. I need you to give me wisdom. Seems to me that every person in this world has a domain over which we rule. It might be just your own body. You might not have anybody else that you need to look after, but that's something. Now, maybe there are people in your care. Maybe it's people in your home. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's your workplace. And each of us, made in God's image, are meant to reflect God's kindness to us, to those in our care. And if we're to do that, we need wisdom. We need the skill of living well with the responsibilities that we have. Each of us need that. Our government needs that. Our church leaders need that. The ministry leaders, the home group leaders, the staff, elders, trustees who serve this great people of God's. Please would you ask God to give us wisdom? Thank you for setting aside some of us for the ministry of the word and for prayer, but please know that it's a fight to believe that we're to do that, particularly to set aside time to pray, to be asking of God. Because it's hard to pray, isn't it? Let's hear Solomon's ask, tells us what he knows about God. And so do each of our prayer lives. They reveal who we think God is. And it's not that God is trying to catch us out in our prayer life. He loves any childlike burbling that we can manage. And yet, what if our knowing him was shaping the things that we ask for? What if we prayed suspecting not that he's mean, but knowing that he's kind? What if we didn't ask for money or for better circumstances? Because knowing he's kind and knowing his promises, we felt simply safe enough to ask that he would give us wisdom in whatever situation he's put us into. What are we to pray? I wonder if in the past couple of weeks you've watched the video of the last couple of songs that we sang together in this room on the 15th of March 2020. Wonderful to look back to those days and to hear 200 loud voices singing, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. For this broken world, the kindness of God is better news. It's the basis not to have to stand on our own two feet, not to need worldly strength, but to seek God's wisdom. Because he is kind. Like Solomon, we can pray, thou mine inheritance. Whatever else I have, thou mine inheritance. What I need is you, God. Better news, God is kind. And secondly, better news, God loves his people. And flick over into chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, we find Solomon doing the final preparations for the building project that his whole life has been leading up to. And he does that by writing a letter to Hiram, the king of Tyre, and then we get a reply back to that. Solomon's letter is richly theological. Do you notice that as it was read? We're wary today, aren't we, of mixing religion and politics, and there are reasons for that. But it's inevitable, isn't it? Because what we think about God, how we think this world is, what kind of world that we think this is, shapes everything that we do, and it really should. I wonder if we might approach life with the same kind of courageous faith as Solomon here. To say, God is in the foreground of my life, not in the background. And you notice that in the way that Solomon writes here, the letter is about building for the name of the Lord my God. And for the festivals of the Lord our God. And because, verse 5, did you catch this? Because our God is greater than all other gods. Isn't that bold? Isn't that confrontational? Isn't that true? Our God is greater than all the other gods. And so great, Solomon admits that even the most magnificent temple he can build cannot contain God. Of course, this God cannot be put into a building. But this building will have a purpose. It'll be a place to burn sacrifices, to do all the things that God has told his people to do, so that day after day, month after month, year after year, God's good news is told to the people that they might believe him. Solomon says, so we're going to build this for the Lord. And then Hiram, this foreign king, replies, and his letter's just as theological. At verse 12, he gives praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. And he recognizes that this is a temple for the Lord. At the end of the 9 chapters of Solomon's story, in chapter 9, verse 8, the Queen of Sheba comes and she says, because of the love of your God for Israel, he has made you king over them. And essentially the same words begin Hiram's letter here in 2 verse 11. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. Can you hear King Hiram here representing the world? He sees the love of God for God's people proved in the gift of wisdom to King Solomon, of a wise king over these people. I think all the evidence of this and of what the Queen of Sheba says later is that these two are converted to faith in the Lord. And they've become believers too in the God of Israel. Convinced because they see God's king ruling over God's people with such wisdom, and therefore they conclude he must love his people. And you look at a people in chaos. Either you conclude, don't you, that there's just no God over any of this, or God must be against these people. These people are getting the leaders they deserve. And as we work our way through 2 Chronicles, we'll see something of those kind of horrific scenes. Times when in his judgment against his people, God gives foolish kings to foolish people. But the days of Solomon are different. The days of Solomon are blessed days where a wise king displays God's great love for his people. How blessed a society to be under such rule. Oh, for that kind of good news in an age where people don't know their left from their right. For those who foolishly speak their minds when they're 18 years old. For people who don't know what to do with that 10 years later. Could people today know the kind of rule that Hiram was able to observe? Better news the gospel brings. Hiram's words, well, Charles Spurgeon wrote about them 150 years ago. He said this, more emphatically true in reference to our King Jesus. Yes, it's true. God loves his people in Solomon's day. He has made wise Solomon their king. Even more true, even more emphatically true. What does Hiram really preach? Because the Lord has loved his people, he has made Jesus to be king over them. God's love makes Jesus our king. Not to oppress us, but to spread his great goodness among us. Hiram wondered at the situation of God's people in Solomon's day. How good to have a wise king. How good to be so loved by God. Can you begin to imagine a world today who prize independence, who throw off any rule from anyone else, who could see a people under King Jesus and perceive their God must love them? Can the wisdom of Jesus ruling his church reveal God's love? There should be something befuddlingly beautiful about the church as the world watches on. We have better news for transgressors like Ollie Robinson, better news for footballers who are fighting against racism, better news for those despairing at the state of this world. What is this love of God like? It's love that took little Israel, little insignificant, nobody has ever heard of them, Israel, and gave them a magnificent king. A king who was magnetic to rulers from Tyre to Sheba and brought the nations to see. How much more the love of God for little Christians, the weak and foolish sinners of this world who are given wise and lovely rule of Jesus. A rule that welcomes all ethnicities, a rule that affirms the dignity of all, a rule that says there will be justice for victims. A rule that says there is forgiveness for the very worst transgressors in this world. Christian brothers and sisters, our hearts should cry out to this world. If only you knew the goodness of God and of Jesus Christ. How loved you'd know you can be. How loved you'd know you are. And if we could say that. If we could have the courage to say that, if God's Spirit could give us boldness, well, perhaps the question might come back. yes, there is something about this Jesus, but how can he make those things right? What can be done for those who have transgressed? Isn't that the dream, to hear that question raised? Isn't that exactly the right question to be asking? It's the third thing we'll see here. Better news, God is kind. Better news, God loves his people. Better news, the God who provides. We live in a time that struggles with people who transgress, seemingly unable to offer much more than rejection, to throw one another to the wolves. We want justice for victims. We don't know how to do it. But the kindness of God for his king and the love of God for his people offer us better news. Look with me at what bookends this narrative. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 6. The chronicler records this. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So this first chapter of Solomon's reign is framed by a trip to a hilltop at Gibeon. That's now called Al-Jib, and you can find it on Google Maps. It's about 9 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you look at the map there, you can see there's a hill. Google even still labels it as Gibeon, even though the settlement there is now called Al-Jib. That's where Solomon took the people. And it's a strange decision, because the Ark of the Lord is in Jerusalem. And Solomon could have sought the Lord there. David did. Now, burnt offerings could have been offered there. David did that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But Solomon gathers the whole assembly, takes the 9 mile trip and goes up to Gibeon. Why is he doing that? I think he's doing it to draw our attention to the death of the animals on the altar that's there. That day, 1,000 die as substitutes for sinful people to make atonement for their sin. It's a ritual of substitutionary atonement. It's the central plank of the Christian faith that an innocent one can take the place of a guilty one, to seek God and to reign as king. Solomon knows that his sin must be atoned for. Now that day, he doesn't need to offer 1,000 sacrifices. One would be enough. Because this ritual is just a picture that allows Solomon to communicate his faith, to say, I trust the Lord, that he will provide a substitute for me. So to offer 1,000, it's like turning the volume up to 11, maximum 10, and then one more on top of that. Solomon's saying loud and clear for everyone, I, the king, I need my sin atoned for. This whole assembly of God's great people here with me, we need our sin atoned for. It sets the tone for everything that follows. Having begun that way, when Solomon's built this temple, the altar will be moved to Jerusalem. And it's going to be moved, well, we know it's going to be on the threshing floor of Araunah. 1 Chronicles 21 told us that, and then here in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told it again. The chronicler says this, Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. He's been preparing it, he's ordered the materials from Hiram, and now he begins to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Now, notice the chronicler adds a new camera angle on this moment. There's some new information here. We're told that God's chosen place is in fact Mount Moriah. Now the chronicler doesn't tell us anything more on that explicitly. He doesn't need to. We find that name in only one other place in the Bible, in Genesis 22, verse 2. Back then, Abraham had traveled 3 days or 45 miles from the land of the Philistines where he was living to Moriah to offer up his one and only beloved son as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount at Jerusalem. And there he'd lifted up the knife before God intervened, before God provided a substitute. In God's kindness, in God's love, he provided a substitute to make atonement, another who would die in the place of sinners. On that day in Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham named that place. Later it would be the threshing floor of Araunah. Later it would be called the Temple Mount. But Abraham called it, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. It's the Christian faith in four words. Not God pays your bills. Not you are always happy. Not you are always healthy. The Lord provides atonement. Not we will do it. Not we will try harder. Not we are good people. Not we learn our lesson. Not even sorry for my tweets. But the Lord will provide. God can, we cannot. Your will be done. That's what our world needs, isn't it? And it's these four words that are brought to mind as Solomon lays the foundations of the temple. Because the God who made heaven and earth, who formed every hill and every valley, who could order this palatial structure to be built anywhere on his planet, chose that same hill. And there the temple would stand until 2 Chronicles 36, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. And then in chapter 36, verse 23, King Cyrus of Persia would send God's people to rebuild it. And then one Friday afternoon in spring, the best part of 1,000 years after Solomon begins digging the foundations here in 2 Chronicles 3, the curtain of the temple that stands there will be torn from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus Christ dies a mile away outside the city walls. As once and for all, the Lord will provide for his sinful people. You can tweet deplorable things. You can do despicable things to others. You can transgress. You and I will. You and I have. And we might struggle to come to terms with that for ourselves and with other people. And there might be more immediate consequences to all of that. But God in his kindness and God in his love makes a way by providing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. In this day, as in every day, there is better news than this world can imagine that is offered to anyone, because the Lord will provide. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if it depended on us, if it was down to what we could do, then there would be no hope for any of us. Father, thank you so much that it is not down to us, but that in your kindness and in your love, you have made Jesus king over us, and our king has been crucified in our place. Thank you that in him, you have provided for us. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see that, to believe it, to be overjoyed at this news. And Father, might that news overflow from us to the world around us. Might people see broken, struggling, empty people like us, ruled by lovely King Jesus. Might they notice your love. Might we be courageous, not because of ourselves, but by your Spirit, to tell the better news, that your good news is for this world, that there is one who takes our place, that there is a God who will provide for us. And Father, we pray these things and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.